This morning being Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Well, here, as we come to Matthew 15, verse 21, there's a dramatic shift in the ministry of Jesus. The first 2 years of Jesus' ministry were spent predominantly and almost exclusively to the region of Galilee. In Galilee, the population was predominantly Jewish. We see over in chapter 4 of Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, that after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and the beginning of his public ministry, we're told now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And so this is where Jesus spent the bulk of his ministry, all the way through chapter 15, verse 20. Now Jesus is moving in to a different region. The response in Galilee to Jesus' miracles, to his teaching, as we have seen, has been anything but positive. There's just been increasing hostility, increasing opposition to Jesus, to his teaching. Even in the face of a clear and overwhelming evidence that Jesus is no mere ordinary man, he is doing the works of God. He is proving his deity. He is showing that he is the Son of God. He is doing things that should have incited people to place their faith in him. He has been revealing his nature and his character. But, as the Apostle John stated in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Rather, they rejected Jesus. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his doctrine. Because his teaching, his doctrine, exposed their entire system of religion as false, totally worthless. All their supposed knowledge, all their supposed understanding of the Bible was defective. It was wrong. They were blinded to their truth by their error, by their traditions, by their false doctrines, by their wrong interpretations of Scripture, by their own ideas and opinions, and by their invalidating the Word of God for the sake of their tradition, for their own reasonings and traditions that they had imposed on the Bible and replaced the authority of Scripture with the authority of man. Essentially, it was a religion of self-righteousness. And Jesus was just telling them, it's all worthless. So their spiritual blindness that Jesus dealt with among those in Galilee, the spiritual blindness was not from a lack of truth. Rather, it was from a rejection of truth and from their invalidating the truth. And they had become so blind that they were blind to the fact that they were blind. They were convinced of and they were devoted to their error, to their sin. They'd even gone so far as to turn their sin into a virtue and taught this to others, to children. You see, when truth is rejected, when it's corrupted, it's not replaced by a different kind of truth. but error rushes in to take its place. Because what else but darkness comes in when the light of day recedes? The effect of error and the effect of rejecting truth or replacing truth with error or trying to harmonize and integrate error and falsehood with truth is simply to darken the mind. It's to blind the mind to spiritual truth. And when this goes on generation after generation, it becomes a judicial blindness, an irreversible blindness. As Paul said happened to the Jews, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There was a judicial blindness placed on them. The great American pastor, theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote concerning the spiritual blindness of man, "The sottish blindness and folly of the heart of men appears in their being so prone to fall into such gross delusions soon after they have been favored with clear light. Were not the minds of men exceedingly dark, they never would entertain such absurd notions at all, for they are as contrary as possible to reason. Much less would they fall into them after they had once been instructed in the truth. For were it not a very strange and great sottishness indeed, they would, when they come to be instructed in the truth, and have opportunity to compare it with those gross errors, behold such a reasonableness in the truth, and such absurdity in those errors, that they would never be in danger of being deluded by them any more. But yet, so it is. Mankind, after they have been fully instructed, and have lived in clear light, have time after time presently lost the knowledge of the truth, and have exchanged it for the most barbarous and brutish notions. These things show how desperately prone mankind are to blindness and delusion, how addicted they are to darkness. God, now and then, by His instructions, lifts up some nations out of such gross darkness, but then how do they sink down into it again as soon as His hand is withdrawn?" Now, it would be hard to find a people or a nation more addicted and more in love with darkness than this one. And of course, this is a result not of an absence or ignorance of truth, but of a rejection of truth. It's a result of minds being given over to the darkness of the deceptions that they love. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. And as a result, they sink deeper and deeper into a moral and spiritual darkness. So He said, there's a major shift here in Jesus' ministry. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. The word withdrew implies to remove oneself a considerable distance. He leaves the land of Israel and withdraws to a predominantly Gentile region, the district of Tyre and Sidon, known as Phoenicia, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people. They were a very prosperous people. Major trade routes ran through the area of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, about 25 miles north of the region of Galilee. You see, when people habitually corrupt and reject the light that's given to them, then even the light that they have is taken away, as Jesus told the disciples when they asked Him why He taught in parables. In Matthew 13:12, "For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." And that's what we're seeing here in the case with this Gentile woman. Jesus is leaving an example of his own rule that he gave to the disciples when he sent them out into the cities of the Jews. And he said, don't enter any of the way of the Gentiles, but only go through the cities of the Jews. But if they don't receive you, what were they to do? Dust the feet of that area off and leave. That's what Jesus is doing. He told the disciples concerning the Pharisees, they're blind guides of the blind, leave them alone. That's what Jesus is doing. A willful, deliberate rejection and corruption of God, of the gospel, of the doctrines of Christ, twisting them to justify sin and turn sin into a virtue, invites the judgment of Christ. He withdraws His light, withdraws His presence, essentially stamps Ichabod over the door. The Lord has departed. Jesus does not cast His pearls before swine or give His bread to dogs, only to be abused and trampled, or maligned or perverted and corrupted. Rather, He gives the mind over to sin, over to error, and over to darkness which they love. And to reject and to corrupt the truths and doctrines of the gospel, to refuse to come to Jesus as He has revealed Himself in His Word and in the gospel, is because people are resolved to remain in their sin, which they love. And so Jesus withdraws from the land of Israel, and He goes to a decidedly Gentile area. Light is coming to the Gentiles. His own did not receive Him. Rather, they were offended by Him. Now, Jesus never did anything in His ministry by accident. He came into the world to do the will of His Father, to accomplish the work given to Him by His Father. And part of that work, while predominantly to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, there was also some light given to the Gentiles. We have the account in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans who believed in Jesus, simply because of His teaching. They didn't see any miracles, but they believed. See, the purpose of all that Jesus did was revelatory. It was to make Himself the object of faith, to reveal the true nature and character of God, to reveal the need, true need of man, and to make Himself the object of faith. He came so that people would come to Him as He revealed Himself to be, that they might have life. And this is what this Gentile woman did. And this is why in verse 22, Matthew says, and behold. In other words, this is something important here. This is something very unusual. This is not just a Gentile. This is a Canaanite woman. Remember the Canaanites from the Old Testament? They were Baal worshippers. They corrupted Israel with their Baal worship. In fact, Mark calls her, Mark chapter 7, verse 26, that she was a Gentile, or literally a Greek, of the Syrophoenician race. She was Syrophoenician. That's a region of Phoenicia, part of Syria. It was a mixed race, part Syrian, part Phoenician. But she was a Canaanite. And the Canaanite culture was a highly developed culture. Despite their gross idolatry, they were highly developed. In fact, the first known written alphabet discovered came from the Canaanites. But yet they were notoriously wicked idolaters. And their main god was Baal. And of course, we all know what Baal worship involved. There was gross immorality. There was child sacrifice. And they corrupted the nation of Israel with their practices. But by the time of Jesus, the Canaanites, the Baal worship, all that had just gone away. They'd seen how impotent it was, how it had failed, pretty much been replaced by the Greek and Roman paganism of the day. They'd just been assimilated into the Roman culture. But yet, it didn't change the fact that she was a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, a Canaanite. She was among those whom Paul stated in Ephesians 2 were excluded from the covenants of promise. Strangers, without hope in the world. In other words, she was among a people who had lived their entire life in moral and spiritual darkness. They had never been exposed to the light, never had been exposed to the truth of God's Word. But this just shows us that a general spiritual and moral darkness does not mean all who live under that come under its permanent judgment. Remember, even though the Jews, a partial hardening has happened, there still was a remnant by God's gracious choice. God has elected a remnant out of all the nations on the earth, even the most pagan. And so there's this Canaanite woman who came out from that region. That is the region of Tyre and Sidon. Not necessarily directly from those cities, but just in that entire Gentile region of Phoenicia. She came out from that region. She left her home with the specific purpose of finding Jesus. And we see how she comes to Him. She began crying out. Literally screaming, very agitated, very upset. And she's saying in perfect tense over and over and over again, "Have mercy on me, Lord, O Son of David." This is what she said, "Have mercy on me." See, she came seeking mercy. And she said, "It's for me." But she wasn't the one who was afflicted. It was her little daughter who was cruelly demon-possessed. So the affliction of her daughter was afflicting her, showing how much she loved her daughter. And she came seeking mercy because she felt her need for mercy. She made no demands, no claims on Jesus. She wasn't a Jew. She doesn't point to her own works as worthy of merit, like the Jews did when the centurion came to Jesus and they were told, "Oh, he's worthy of being helped. He's done a lot of good for our people." She has no religious pride to which she clings like the Jews. See, that was one thing about the Jews that Jesus taught. They never saw or felt their need for mercy. They felt they were righteous in themselves. In fact, Jesus had even told the Jews in Matthew 11 that if Tyre and Sidon had witnessed the miracles that the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida had seen, that they would have repented in dust and ashes long ago. And that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Tyre and Sidon than for these Jewish towns. See, she's not encumbered with centuries, generations of false teaching, false doctrines, human inventions, false worship that were regarded as more authoritative than Scripture. She was not the one suffering But she asked that Jesus have mercy on her, because the suffering of her child was the cause of her suffering. And then she calls Jesus, "Oh Lord." She calls Him Lord. This is not just a title of respect. She's affirming Jesus' deity. Because then she goes on and calls Him Son of David, which is a messianic title. She's saying that she believes Jesus to be the Messiah. A Gentile woman, a Canaanite, who would have no interest normally whatsoever in a Jewish ruler promised to the nation of Israel, but yet she's calling Him Lord. She's affirming her faith in Him as the Messiah. She's affirming that He has the power, the authority to alleviate her daughter's misery and then in turn her own misery. She's declaring her trust in Jesus. And her trust in Jesus is based on who He has revealed Himself to be. Lord, Son of David. She sees what the Jews were blind to. She is receiving and confessing the truth which those to whom Jesus was sent rejected. They willfully, obstinately, repeatedly rejected them. And again, as John stated in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." And as we've said, the word name in the Bible does not just refer to somebody's title. It's their nature, their character, who they are. They believe in His name. She believed in who Jesus had revealed Himself to be, and that is Lord, Son of David. "And they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." See, this woman had witnessed no miracle of Jesus. She'd heard none of His teaching. She may have heard about Jesus and the things He was doing, but she'd never witnessed Him. She may have heard about some of the things He taught, but she'd never heard Him. Yet she had more faith and more understanding of who Jesus is than all the Jews who had seen and heard yet rejected. Yet in spite of having so little revelation compared to what the Jews had received, she believed. You see, it's not the amount of truth to which someone is exposed. It's how they respond to the truth they have. Because if somebody rejects the light they have, more light is not going to help. It will only harden them further. In fact, this is what Jesus Himself taught in the parable of the rich man Lazarus. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. More revelation will not cure unbelief. Sophisticated, philosophical, apologetic arguments are not going to bring about saving faith in people who have rejected the truth. It's not the amount of truth to which someone is exposed that brings about saving faith. It's how do people respond to the truth and the light that we have. Because if they don't believe what they have, then more will not produce saving faith. If they reject what they have, more will only harden and bring a greater condemnation, which is why it would be more tolerable for Sidon and Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it would be for Chorazin and Bethsaida. See, the reason she comes to Jesus for mercy, for undeserved favor, is because her daughter is cruelly, literally wickedly, kakos is the Greek word, just evil, wickedly, cruelly, demon-possessed. In other words, it was about as bad as it could get. Now, there's no description of how this cruel demon possession manifested itself in their daughter, her daughter. But it was just something that was intensely painful and bad. All her false gods, all her false religion had failed her, had done nothing. But when her mind was open to see Jesus as He really is, she did like the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They turned from idols to serve a true and living God. She turned from her false religion to serve the true and living God. You see, false religion will satisfy people as long as things are going good. As long as life is well, everything's fine, things are great, it's your best life now, then false religion will satisfy people. But when life gets hard, when trials come along, when afflictions come, then what did Jesus say happened to the stony ground here? They fall away. Or the thorny ground here. Cares and worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desire for other things. See, a false religion, superficial, man-centered, cannot stand the hardships, the trials, and the afflictions of life, especially when they go on for a long period of time. It just can't handle it. And see, this is how Jesus often brings a sinner to Himself. He removes all other supports, everything else that they could have depended upon, even all their own works of righteousness, and shows them to be totally worthless and unable to provide what they need the most. Now, this is not a section of Scripture to support the ungodly and wicked deliverance ministries of today. And those who use it for this purpose simply reveal that their mind is still in darkness. They're twisting and distorting the Bible. Rather, the purpose here in Matthew is he is contrasting the faith of this Gentile woman with the unbelief of the Jews. He's contrasting her faith with the unbelief of those who should have believed, who have been given an abundant amount of light, yet remained in spiritual darkness, thereby just demonstrating how addicted they were to darkness. How unwilling they were to forsake their false system of religion and their sin for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Well, what is Jesus' response to this woman's incessant cries for mercy? Verse 23, He did not answer her a word. Totally ignored her. Acted like she wasn't even there. Well, the disciples interpreted Jesus' silence as indifference. Well, He don't care about her. Send her away. She's a pest. Jesus obviously has no intention of helping her because she's not a Jew. Send her away. Here again, it's in the imperfect tense. The disciples came to Him and kept asking Him over and over again, send her away, send her away. Why? For she's shouting after us. She's just a nuisance. They just saw her as a pest with no claims whatsoever on Jesus at all. It's interesting, it took a long time for even the apostles to understand that Jesus, the salvation that's in Christ, was not just for the Jew, not just confined to the Jew, but God had, as Jesus stated over in John's Gospel, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That is the Gentiles, and I'm going to bring them in too. Even over in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, after Peter had preached at Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and Gentiles had believed, and then Peter needs to defend his ministry to the Gentiles, to the Jews who were in Jerusalem. And it says, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, think of that. How about that? Wow. Or Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. Through 4 through 6. And by referring to this, when you read, and again, Ephesus, a predominantly Gentile church, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And again, a mystery in the Bible is something, a new revelation, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets of the Spirit. Well, what is this mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So even after Pentecost, they're made fellow partakers. Well, how? Same way anybody else is, by faith. This was the whole teaching of Paul in Romans. It's by faith. Not by works. It wasn't through the works of the law. Abraham was saved by faith, not by the works of the law, not by circumcision. It's by faith, not works, not birth, not heritage. You know, some commentators have said that they think the disciples are saying, give her what she wants so she'll go away. But there's no support from the context for such an interpretation. They're just fed up with her. She's not a Jew. She has no right to be crying after. She has no reason to expect anything from Jesus. Well, how does Jesus answer? Again, verse 24. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, Jesus' response was nothing but discouragement, or so it seems. But it's important also to notice that while it seems Jesus is ignoring the woman and actually being quite discouraging to her, it's important to notice that He doesn't respond to the disciples either. He's ignoring them as well. He continues to interact with her. And she doesn't give up. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before Him, saying, Lord, help me. She doesn't give up. She keeps asking. She keeps seeking. She keeps knocking. See, her faith is a persevering faith, which is a mark of true faith. This is the type of faith which Jesus taught. Over in Luke 18, in the parable of the unjust judge, where the woman keeps coming asking for justice, told in verse 8, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? And literally, there's a definite article in front of the word faith. Will He find the faith? This kind of faith. True faith. Persevering faith. Persistent faith. Well, we find it on the earth. See, this is the faith that Jesus taught. Those who persevere to the end will be saved, and only those who persevere to the end will be saved. This is why this repeated, discouraging response . This person is showing more faith than most of the Jews. And Jesus is speaking to her in a way that just seems harsh. He answered, even after again saying, Lord, help me. What's his reply to her? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, right here is where most would walk away. How dare you call me a dog? I'm offended at that. How dare you? I mean, this just seems harsh, even cruel. Well, it's important to know that the word used by Jesus for dog is not the word for the big, ugly mongrels that roam the streets and scavenge the garbage dumps. It's the word used for a little household pet. But dogs, no matter how loved they are by the owner, should never be treated like children. Unlike today, where people treat their pets like their kids and their kids like their pets. They should never be treated like children. They shouldn't be given the food that's meant for the children. And again, right now, most people would just walk away devastated, offended, angry, bitter by Jesus' refusal to help, and by being compared to someone's pet dog. See, a proud, unhumbled heart would never have tolerated this. Can you imagine one of the Pharisees or scribes, what their response would have been? Not this woman. She not only has a persevering faith, she has a humble faith. It's a self-denying faith. She doesn't think more highly of herself than she ought to think. She agrees with Jesus' comparison. Yes, Lord. She doesn't resent it. She's not offended by it. It doesn't shake her trust in Jesus. It doesn't change her opinion of Jesus. I thought you were this great, compassionate miracle worker. I come to you for help, and you call me a dog. You refuse to help me. Now, she accepts the fact that she has no reason to expect to be treated like an Israelite, one of the children. Rather, she agrees and accepts her inferior position. And again, here we see another aspect of her faith, and that is an unwavering trust. It is a total dependence upon the nature and the character of Jesus. She does not let her disappointment turn to bitterness. She doesn't impute hard motives to Jesus because he seems to be frustrating her desires or not giving her what she wants. She doesn't get bitter when she's facing hardships, trials, discouragements, like Israel did. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Moses rehearsing Israel's response to when they were supposed to go in and take the promised land, and the spies come back and say, there's some big bad people over there. I don't think we want to go. Moses tells them, yet you are not willing to go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God and you grumbled in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Yeah, how rational is that? God hates us, so He parted the Red Sea. He gave us water in the wilderness. He fed us with manna. He gave us quail from the wilderness, from heaven. He protected us all this time just to bring us here to kill us. That's what they thought of God. That was their conception of God. That's not this woman's idea. She seizes on Jesus' comparison to the family pet. And she draws an inference. She draws a truth from that. And she turns what seems to be an argument against her into an argument that's in her favor. Good masters do not let their pet dogs starve to death. They even allow them, to feed on the crumbs that fall from the children's table. She even says, yes, Lord. She again calls Him Lord. But, that but is there as opposed to, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's confessing Jesus as her Lord and Master. She's expressing her trust in His loving care and sovereignty and His goodness. See, faith can find encouragement in that which at face value seems to be discouraging, which seems to be virtually impossible. And rather than pulling away from Christ, she clings tighter to Him. That's what faith does. That's what true faith does. It doesn't say, well, I tried that and it didn't work. I'll try something else. I prayed, Jesus didn't answer my prayer, so I'm going to do something else. Well, why did Jesus deal with this woman in this way? Well, the traditional answer has been to test her faith. And that's true, but it also depends on what we mean by test and what we mean by faith. God always tests faith. He tests true faith. But He doesn't test faith to cause it to fail. He tests faith to purify it, to strengthen it. And true faith never fails the test meant to purify it. Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, second person plural, all of you, all the disciples, like wheat. But I've prayed for you, second person singular, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Peter stumbled, but his faith didn't fail. Because true faith will never fail the test. And Peter never denied Jesus again. It purified his faith. Compare that to Demas, who loved this present world. What was the test of Demas' faith? It was the world. Worldliness. Things of this world. One of the greatest tests of faith is prosperity. Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Prosperity is universally proven not to be conducive to strength in faith. It weakens it. There are many tests. God uses many tests. It can be persecution. It can be physical ailments. There are many things God can use to test faith, but a true faith will never fail the test. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, that they were to do what? They were to test themselves. test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Not just any faith, the faith. Today there's a lot of talk about faith. Just have faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No, it's the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What test? Test of faith. See, Jesus tested her faith. Why? So she could give full expression to her faith. To prove to herself, not to Jesus. Jesus knew her faith was genuine. But to prove to herself. He tested it to bring it to full expression. Testing the faith didn't ruin it, didn't weaken it. It strengthened her faith. It was an unwavering, persevering, persistent, humble, and unwavering trust in the nature and person of Jesus that couldn't be shaken by anything. She trusted in spite of all outward circumstances that appeared to make her situation hopeless. Like Job, who could say, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. So this is how God tests and strengthens genuine faith. He did it with Abraham, with the promise of Isaac. Without growing weak in faith, even looking at his own body as good as dead, and the barrenness of Sarah's womb, yet he didn't grow weak in faith, but he trusted in the promise. He trusted in the one who had promised, the nature and character of God, because a promise is only as good as the nature and the character of the person making the promise. How many promises of politicians can we depend on? Zero. Because that's a reflection of their nature and character. He did it with Jairus, who comes to Jesus. Come and heal my little daughter. She's sick. And on the way there, somebody says, don't bother him anymore. Your daughter's died. And what's Jesus' reply? Don't fear. Just believe. Trust. Don't worry about what the circumstances appear like. Trust me. Jesus did it with Lazarus. He delayed 4 days. Before going. And he even tells Mary and Martha, I'm glad I wasn't here. So that now you can really see the power of God. Paul prayed 3 times to have the thorn in the flesh removed. And it wasn't. And he didn't say, well, so much for prayers. See, it is the faith, and only the faith, that perseveres to the end that will be saved. Jesus isn't praising her for her humble faith, for her persistence. He's praising her for her unwavering, persevering faith, despite all the hindrances, all the discouragements, all the delays, and all the seeming indifference coming from Jesus Himself. And sometimes in our prayer life, we can feel like our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Like there's just no one's there, no one's hearing. But that's our own deceitful mind. We can't trust in that. We have to trust in the Word of God, the promises of God. See, this woman had the faith of Abraham. She trusted in spite of all outward circumstances. Her faith persevered in spite of Jesus' ignoring her cries for mercy, in spite of how she was treated by the disciples, and in spite of the very words of Jesus, of being compared to a dog, in spite of not having the same privileges as the Jews, and in spite of not seeing miracles and hearing the teachings of Jesus, but the light she had was sufficient to dispel the darkness of her mind. As Paul stated again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Jews were blind to the fact that Christ was the very image of God, that He was God incarnate, not this woman. And then verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what this Gentile woman, God has shone in her heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, persevering faith, she had a persevering faith that overcame all opposition, all discouragements, all arguments to the contrary, that trusted in the nature of Jesus as He had revealed Himself. You see, not every prayer of faith receives an immediate answer. God often delays, not to frustrate us, but to prove our faith, to strengthen our faith. And many a faith has been tested less than this and has proven to be false. Today, most people's faith can't stand the simplest test. They buckle at the slightest threat to their self-interest. Jesus praises her for her faith, even though her faith was a gift from God, not from herself. So this is the grace and mercy of God. He'll even praise us for what's not even ours, what's a gift from Him. It's similar to what Jesus said of the centurion when he expressed his faith. I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. And Jesus calls her faith great. O woman, your faith is great. It was great in comparison to the amount of light that she had, compared to the Jews who had an immense amount of light and zero faith. And even the disciples, where Jesus would call them, O you of little faith. See, even a small amount of truth, a small amount of light can be used of God to grant the gift of saving faith. But if that light is rejected, then more light just dark hardens. But it must be light, not darkness masquerading as light. Because as we said last week, error can never produce the effect of truth. Jesus granted her request immediately, without robbing the children of their bread, because He has an unlimited supply. Jesus still answers the prayer of faith, and Jesus still tests faith. But we trust despite the circumstances. It says the great pioneer missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, pretty much his motto was there is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what He says and will do all He has promised. It doesn't matter what the outward circumstances are. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter about the discouragements, the oppositions. All that matters is what does God's Word say. See, so many people hope and trust and have faith for stuff that God never promised. Or they forget that God's promises often have conditions. God causes all things to work together for good. Yet, but to who? To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So we can trust the promises of God. Unwavering, as Abraham did. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what people who want to discourage us say or frighten us off. All that matters is the nature and character of God. And of Christ, and we trust in that. We trust in His Word. And all that can be produced by the smallest amount of light. Most people have been converted by one verse. They read a verse, and the light shines in their heart. They're convicted of sin. They repent, and saving faith is produced. And then that light grows and grows and grows and grows. Unlike the Jews, where they were hit with a floodlight. You shine a light all you want in the eyes of a blind person, it's never going to make them see. Until God removes the blindness, all the light in the world is useless. God removed this Gentile woman's blindness. Left the Jews in darkness. And as a result, she had a great faith. And He said, "Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once from that hour. That's what she wished. She wasn't asking anything for herself. But the healing of the daughter was mercy for her. So the Gentile serves as a great contrast to the unbelief of the Jews. And it should serve as a great contrast to us today for what professes to be Christianity and what true Christianity really is and what it consists of. Because most of what professes to be Christian today bears no relationship to the Christianity of the Bible. It is darkness, not light. So she is a great encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. And You have left the rest of the world in darkness. But Lord, You have Your elect everywhere, and we don't know who they are. And so we pray that as You give opportunity, that we also are able to live as children of light in the midst of a perverse and crooked and dark world. That we give evidence to the fact that we are children of light. Children of the day, not of night. That we are salt and light. And so, Father, to be lights to the world. That is our desire, just as this Gentile woman was. A light to those whom she could go back to and proclaim the wonderful things that the Lord had done for her. And so, Father, we praise and thank You. And we too live in a world that is so opposed to true faith. Even much of professing Christianity that opposes to and discourages and maligns true faith. But Lord, let us never be discouraged or lose heart by that, but simply cling to You, to Your Word, to Your truth, and that any trial or opposition we face would drive us closer to You, not discourage us to leave You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.